We'll be talking about, and as the your heading might say in your copy of the Bible there, Christian conduct that Paul brings about here at the end of this letter in 1 Thessalonians that he wrote. If you would, let's read this, read along with me. I'm going to read verses 12 through 22, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 12, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, and do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Let's ask God's blessing on this, please, and on our time together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord, just thanking you for this time that we have to study your word and this time for you to teach us, Lord. We pray that ultimately you will teach us from your word this morning. Oh, Lord, speak to our hearts, draw upon the wandering of our minds. Help us to focus on you and your word for this time. And we'll give you all the glory and the honor for it. And it's in Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, the heading in your Bible may say Christian conduct. And that's what Paul is exhorting the church at Thessalonica here at the end of this letter. Now, there's several themes. If we were to look at the entire letter of 1 Thessalonians, there's several themes that kind of run throughout that book. One of the prominent themes, really, in this book is the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's mentioned in every chapter of this, all five chapters of this letter have mentioned the second coming. At Jesus' future coming, the dead in Christ will rise and will be caught up among the living to meet the Lord in the air, according to chapter 4, verses 15 through 17 in the previous chapter. And unbelievers will be subject to his wrath, but Christians will be delivered from this, inheriting salvation instead. And then if you look at chapter 4, verse 13, just kind of looking back, I'm kind of giving a little bit of setting here. It says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope." Some members of the church had passed away. They had died. And because they were not fully informed about what would happen to deceased Christians at Christ's return, some apparently thought that those who had died would miss out on the second coming, and that they maybe had plunged into a hopeless grieving for them. Well, in addition, Timothy related to Paul a Thessalonian question about the timing of the Lord's day in the first two verses of chapter 5 here. And then in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5, Paul reassures the Thessalonians that they are not destined for wrath, but for the salvation, or for salvation on the day of the Lord. So now Paul wraps up this letter here to the church at Thessalonica with a series of appeals, if you will, or exhortations to them to persevere and to grow in their Christian walk. And this is Christian conduct, and it's something that maybe if, you know, depending upon what we see throughout the week or where we are at work or who we are around, this is something we don't see very much of sometimes. Even those who profess to be Christians don't always have a lot of Christian conduct from the Scripture. But we're exhorted to live out these appeals that he has. And even though, as they were back then, we are looking for the coming of our Lord, we have a responsibility to live holy lives in the presence and grow in the Lord today. These instructions that Paul gives us here carry us through as we wait for the coming of the Lord as well. This is not an exhaustive list by no means either of what everything that we should be doing, nor should this be viewed as a way of achieving salvation. By no means is this to be viewed as that. We are saved through repentance of sins, and we trust in that Christ died on the cross for us, died for our sins on the cross. But nevertheless, it's a good list to remember as we walk and we grow closer to the Lord. Looking at verse 12, we're going to go through these just verse by verse right here. Paul says again, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction." From the beginning here, the apostles made leadership a high priority. And even though in the book of 1 Thessalonians, you will not see, you know, elders, overseers, pastors, or leaders mentioned, they are in view here as those who had charge over the church, at Thessalonica. And Paul here gives them a gentle approach and an encouraging appeal as they were already doing well, but could maybe most likely do better. This verse is one in many in the New Testament that shows that there was no one man rule in the apostolic churches. There was a group of elders in each congregation pastoring the local flock. These were more likely men who worked hard to provide care for the flock and probably in their spare time, since in the early church, the local church leaders often carried full-time jobs outside the church. But we see diligently labor here too. It says, "We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you." That in the Greek means to exhibit great effort, great exertion, even to the point of sweating. Paul gives himself as an example earlier in this epistle, back in chapter 2, verse 9, when he says, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and our hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." And Paul says that they have charge over you. That literally means to stand before, and conveys the notion of authoritatively presiding, leading, and directing. Paul used that same Greek word as he instructed Timothy about character and duties of church elders in his epistle in 1 Timothy. And Paul tells them to do this says to labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. I think "in the Lord" should be noted here as well, that true shepherds are not self-appointed, but they are equipped and appointed by God. One of their main responsibilities is to give instruction for the purpose of correcting and changing people. To be in the Lord, we must be in obedience to His word. And if you look at verse 13, he continues to say, "And that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." So they need to regard, Paul is telling them here, they need to regard leaders highly. And it's further stressed here in this second exhortation. Here Paul gives the Thessalonians a threefold expression of duty to pastors. Appreciate them, esteem them, and submit to them, to the elders of the church. Appreciate, back in verse 12, is a translation of a very common New Testament word, Greek word, oida. It means to know by experience. The thought here is that believers are to know their shepherds and respectfully value their service. True shepherds labor hard in the word. They labor hard to expound upon it, to exegete it, to explain it to the flock, to teach it to the flock. And we as a congregation, Paul is saying, we have the duty to esteem our elders very highly. This phrase calls for limitless respect for church leaders. And of course, the word love that Paul uses here is a very familiar word, agape, which refers to a selfless, sacrificial service for others. And then finally, we're told at the end of verse 13 there, we are to live at peace, which here refers to the relationship between the Thessalonians and their elders of the church. For that relationship to be peaceful, the flock of the church here needed to submit to its leaders. I think many of the churches today that have a lot of dissension in them can find the root of that by church members disobeying these commands. And then how important is it, too, to have good elders in the church? I believe that this really pulls this out here in what Paul is telling them at the end of this letter. It's important to have good elders in the church, and it's very important that the members of the flock of that church submit to their leadership. Esteem them, love them, and live at peace with them. If you look at verses 14 and 15, he says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." He says, "We urge you, brethren." He doesn't say we recommend, but he says, "We urge you," which literally means to come alongside. It carries the idea of providing help to someone. This verse seems to be addressed to the spiritual leaders of the congregation, and it tells them how to deal with problem brothers, because it says the unruly here. It says, "We urge you, brethren, to admonish the unruly." The unruly that Paul is referring to here were those who were out of step with the direction that really everyone else was headed, out of step with the direction of the church. They could be seen as those who refused to work within the church, those who refused to submit to the leadership of the church. Paul possibly describes these types again in the second letter to Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. When he refers to those who are walking, he says, disorderly, not working, but being busybodies, he says in that verse. Those types, if not dealt with, tend to become very bitter. They tend to become criticizing bench warmers, if you will, who undermine church leadership. They undermine the church leadership to justify their behavior, too. A lot of times it's a behavior they don't want to change. It's a behavior that they want to continue, and they use that to undermine the church leadership. Paul is saying, he is urging them to admonish the unruly. And then he says to encourage the faint-hearted. Those who need constant exhortation to rise above their difficulties and to go on faithfully for the Lord. Encourage means to speak alongside. If you're encouraging someone, you are speaking alongside them, is what that means here. Speaking alongside someone, and in doing so, to offer them comfort and to offer them consolation. How many times has, maybe in your life, someone, the Lord has brought someone in your life to just come alongside you and to speak comfort and consolation to you, and that it meant so much to you, and you know that maybe the Lord put that on their heart. Maybe have the Lord put that on your heart to do that for someone else, too, to come alongside someone and to speak comfort and consolation to them. There are some believers, too, that maybe through different backgrounds, through different teachings, maybe they have a hard time believing that, you know, God is actually hearing and answering their prayers. I've had believers I know in my life, and even in my life myself, maybe at times, I've struggled with that, where I've said, "Is God really hearing my prayers?" And other believers I know have struggled with that, where they'd say, sometimes I don't know if God's really hearing my prayers or not. Some believers, maybe through poor teaching, have a hard time believing that their salvation is really secure, that it is really secure through Christ, through the Holy Spirit. You know, maybe they believe, or maybe they have a hard time believing in the sovereignty of God and how He fulfills the will for their life. These brothers and these sisters, these people who truly believe, need encouragement. They need to be taught. And they could be referred to as some of the weak that Paul mentions here, but most likely relates to moral and spiritual weakness. Whatever it was or whatever it is, the strong in the faith are told to be responsible to come alongside those and to comfort them, to consolate them. It's interesting to note, too, that the Greek word that Paul uses for weak here is the same Greek word that is used in James chapter 5, verse 14, where there it is translated as sick. This still denotes sheep who are weak. He says, "Is anyone among you," James says, "is anyone among you sick? Then he must call upon the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him." If we are weak in a certain area, we must not be shy to ask those who are strong in the faith, to ask the elders of the church to pray over us. If we are weak in an area, if there is sin that we need to repent of, we need to not be shy to ask again the elders to pray over us and to exhort us and to repent of that sin. And we have to repent of that sin ourselves. And then in handling these situations, we are to be patient. Patient, Paul says. He says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Sometimes that is translated as being long-suffering. And it pictures the even-tempered response of someone who is slow to anger. In other words, Paul is saying to show the grace of long-suffering when others tend to irritate and provoke, while remembering at the same time, and this usually gets me, if I always remember how patient the Lord has been with me. How patient the Lord has been with me. How dare I not be patient with another brethren in Christ. Now in verse 15, speaking to Christians in general, Paul forbids any thought of retaliation. He says, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Paul forbids any thought of retaliation here. The natural reaction in our flesh, a lot of times, if we're not careful, if we've been wronged, is to strike back, right? If we're not careful, that can be the natural reaction. I know I've felt it myself many times, to strike back, whatever it is. And I'm not talking about necessarily a physical strike back. It could be just a strike back in some way to get some type of retaliation for how you've been wronged. You know, the scribes distorted the commandment in Exodus 21, verses 23 through 24, where it says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which was originally intended to restrain people from going beyond equal retaliation in punishment for social wrongs against the community. That's what that was saying. For if the community was wrong and there had to be a punishment, a social punishment issued on it, it's saying don't go beyond what they've done. Don't punish them beyond the crime that they've committed. The Christian, the believer, should be so in fellowship with our Lord that we will react in a supernatural way, showing kindness, showing love. This is really an example of a Christian and a believer who is walking by the Spirit, not by the flesh. Because, as I said a minute ago, this is not natural to us in our flesh. Non-retaliation for personal wrongs is a great evidence of really personal Christian maturity. I say that because I know that I've seen it in other people's lives. As I've grown up, I've seen mature Christians who I've thought, wow, there was no retaliation from them for personal wrongs, but they took it with patience and with kindness. And I'm sitting back looking, going, wow, if that had been me in that situation, you know, that would have been different. And then I have to think, that's Christian maturity. Lord, help me. Lord, help me to get to that point. And Paul is telling them here, that's a part of the Christian conduct, that you do not repay evil or see to it that no one repays another with evil for evil, but seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Esteem others as higher than yourself. He goes on to give exhortations and appeals to them in Christian conduct in verses 16 through 18. In these short three verses, we get into some of our responsibilities now to the great shepherd, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, up to this point, it's kind of been in the body of Christ and maybe some of our responsibility to the elders of the church or the members of the church. But look at verse 16 through 18. Paul tells them, he says, to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Paul's exhortation, his appeal here to rejoice always, may seem absurd. It may seem impossible to obey, given life's inevitable difficulties that we come upon sometimes. Things that we can come upon in life, to be told to rejoice always. This is a hard command. You know, sometimes I think we read through this and it's just, rejoice always. Yeah, that's hard. It is hard. And it's a hard command, and disregard for it, though, is a disregard for Scripture. It's ultimately a supernatural command that we can't do in our own. We can't do this in our own flesh. This is something that through our prayer life that we have to rely upon God for. We have to rely upon the Holy Spirit, Lord. Lord, help me to rejoice always. As a believer that has been changed in Jesus Christ, has been given the Holy Spirit, He is the source and He is the subject of our joy. And we have to remember, I think, that Christ is in control of all circumstances. And I know that I have had to remind myself of that in my young life as well, that no matter what happens, Christ is still in control of it. Even though things may feel out of control to me, I have no control over them. Christ is in control. This is supernatural, and it is from the Holy Spirit. Paul even lists it as an aspect of spiritual fruit in Galatians 5:22. Even in the worst of circumstances, believers in Christ can have a constant joy out of appreciation for Christ's redemptive work. I think sometimes that if we're not careful, we can forget that, is that, you know, if you're a believer, if you've been born again, you're a part of Christ's redemptive work. Paul reminds us of that himself in Romans 8:18, in that letter to them. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And we know Paul went through some suffering. We know from the book of Acts and from the letters that he wrote, he went through some suffering. And he said, it's not even worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. It's not even worthy, can't even compare it, he says. That is what Paul just got finished saying in the previous chapter too, as the verse in Romans looks forward to the resurrection and the body of the subsequent complete Christ-likeness, our glorified bodies, if you will. For believers, any suffering is just for a season, right? It's just for a season. So he says, rejoice always. And the next thing he says is pray without ceasing. It doesn't get any easier with that. Pray without ceasing here means constant, but not in some sense of perpetual activity of saying, kneeling and interceding, but it's an attitude of prayer. Have an attitude of prayer amongst us without ceasing. And this too, I believe, is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit within our lives. This is not something that the average man can do. It implies constantly recurring prayer. Don't go through seasons of your life without praying. It growing in an attitude of dependence upon God, growing in an attitude of dependence upon your prayer life with God. And we all know that one can lift their heart to God while occupied in miscellaneous duties as well. You know, you hear a lot of times, you know, they've taken God out of this, they've taken God out of that. They won't allow God in this institution or that. We have to remember God is everywhere. We do not have that ability to take Him out of anything. We're not that powerful. We can go to Him in prayer no matter where we are, at any time and in any place. And I believe that is what the pray without ceasing really is referring to here, is that we can pray anywhere and know that and have an attitude of prayer about ourselves. Christ, while He was on this earth, modeled this for us too. Although He was the Son of God Himself, He modeled prayer. He was in constant communion with the Father. The Gospels provide for us many examples of our Lord's prayer life. Matthew 14:23, Mark 1:35, just to name a couple. John 8:1-2 tells us when he went to the Mount of Olives to pray all night. And of course, we have the classic example of where he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Paul is saying, as believers in Christ, as those who have been born again, we are to be people of prayer. We're to be people of prayer. Pray without ceasing. And in everything, give thanks. In everything, he says, give thanks. That simple, direct statement really, that statement allows believers no excuses for being ungrateful. This refers to all that occurs in life. If you have been born again, God has regenerated you. He has produced in you a new heart that longs to obey him. And I think, too, we have to remember back to Romans chapter 8, the letter that Paul wrote to them. The overarching principle here, where Paul wrote in 8, verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for those, or for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And I always, you have to remember that last part of that verse too. You know, a lot of people focus on, well, you know, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. And that's true. It's very true. Then it says to those who are called according to his purpose. We were called to his purpose, not to our purpose. And if that is true, and we know that it is because we know Scripture is true, then we ultimately should be able to praise the Lord at all times. And I don't stand up here behind this podium in front of you guys saying, oh, that's easy. Yeah, we should be able to do that. It's easy. Again, it's supernatural. It's a dependence upon God. It's a dependence upon his Holy Spirit. And I think it goes right back to our prayer life too, where we pray and ask God for help in these things. Because I know, at least in my own life, I can be quick to forget that. And I can be quick to not be thankful, to not rejoice always if I'm not careful. He wraps them up here by saying, these three short appeals express God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Yeah, a lot of people say, I'm searching for God's will. I'm just really looking for the Lord's will in my life. And while we would certainly state that it's God's will for you to repent and believe the gospel, if that has taken place, here's a good place to start in fulfilling God's moral will for your life. If another believer ever asked you, say, I just sometimes wonder what God's will for my life is. It's not that you can always open up Scripture and speak authoritatively from that and say, well, I know a few things that are God's will for your life right here from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. That you rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. Verse 19, he says, do not quench the spirit. In verse 20, do not despise prophetic utterances. It's unfortunate that the Holy Spirit's ministry and the power of the Word of God, the word's power has become, it seems, a lot of times secondary in a lot of modern churches today. In a lot of modern churches that have pragmatic approaches, humanistic techniques and methodologies in dealing with people's emotional needs, the church then ends up having a de-emphasis of the Holy Spirit's working through the Word of God. It's also led to a lack of spiritual discernment too, as Paul is going to mention in the next couple of verses. Here we have Paul saying, do not quench the spirit. The metaphor quench means to extinguish, stifle. Think of extinguishing a fire, if you will. The power or energy of something, extinguishing it, doing away with it. Sometimes even Scripture represents the presence of the Spirit as a fire. A critical reason not to quench him is that Jesus promised to send him to all believers. He promised to send the Holy Spirit to all believers as a helper to assist them, as a helper to sanctify them. John 14, verses 16 through 17, Jesus told the disciples, he said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of the truth, whom the world cannot receive," he says, "because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." And then Paul later on, again in Romans chapter 8, says, verse 9, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." It's a very obvious statement right there that if you belong to Christ, you have the Spirit of Christ. And I think we could speak all day on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, but a couple of things he does for us is that he illuminates the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 2:10 says, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." And we can quench this aspect of the Spirit's work by failing to study Scripture, by misinterpreting it, and not receiving the Scripture with humility, and not applying it to our lives, not opening up God's Word on a regular basis, if not a daily basis, really. We can quench that aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit helps believers know God's will. He ensures that they know and obey the revealed Word of God. God, when he spoke to the nation of Israel through the prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 36, 27, he said, "I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Folks, that is all a work of God, not man. And that verse, I think, can be used to correlate that there is one Spirit, as we're told, and the Spirit that God states he would put into the Israelites is the same Spirit that Paul states that we have within us. And in verse 20, he says, "Do not despise prophetic utterances." I think if we link this verse with the previous one in verse 19, the thought is that we quench the Spirit when we despise prophetic utterances. What Paul must have had in mind here is respect for the supremacy of the revelation of God in Scripture that was already written or being written or prophesied at this time. In its primary New Testament sense, to prophesy meant to speak the Word of God. That's what that means. That's what it meant there. The inspired utterances of the prophets are preserved for us today in Holy Scripture. It's preserved for us in the Bible. The Greek word Paul uses here can refer either to spoken words or to written words. New Testament prophets sometimes delivered brand new revelation directly from God, and at other times they merely reiterated a divine proclamation that had already been recorded. True prophecy in this sense is essential to the health of the church. The proclamation of the Word of God is essential to the health of the church. And I ask myself, and I'll ask us, how many times have we caught ourselves despising a message preached because of what it did to our conscience? You know, you almost walk away feeling that you either despised it or you loved it because you knew that you needed to hear it. But Scripture, we know, is authoritative, it's infallible, it's inerrant, it's sufficient, and should never be despised when it's correctly preached and exhorted, when it speaks to us like that. I find a lot of times when people have said, I didn't like that message, I didn't care for that, a lot of times it's because the Holy Spirit was dealing with them with that, and they didn't like it. Paul says, do not despise the proclamation of the Word of God, prophetic utterances. But then follows it up with what is very important also to the life of the church. Examine, he says, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. This is where spiritual discernment plays a vital role. The ability to distinguish divine truth and error from a half-truth is really essential in the Christian life. Examine here translates into a Greek word. It's a Greek word called dokimazo, and it's a very common New Testament word that refers to testing something for authenticity. Testing something to make sure that it is authentic. Distinguishing between the true and the false, the right and the wrong, the good and the bad. Paul says that we are to examine how much? Everything. He doesn't permit any exceptions. He doesn't say, examine everything but. He says examine everything. And while we should never despise the true preaching or teaching of God's word, we should examine it by the scriptures to make sure that it is true. Just as the Bereans did in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. They were a good example of this. I couldn't help but ask too, how different might much of the modern evangelical church look if this practice were put into place? The order to be discerning. Learning to discriminate. You know that word discriminate has a very negative connotation today too, doesn't it? I mean, no one wants to be told, oh, you discriminate. That's a bad word. It's very negative. But the word itself, the actual word, is not negative. Discriminate simply means to make a clear distinction. It used to be that you would call someone a discriminating person if they exercised very keen judgment. Discernment, you will, is it's black and white thinking. It's not the gray thinking area. It's black and white thinking. It's calling something right and calling something wrong and distinguishing the two. But in today's world, this idea has just kind of fallen by the wayside. We're not supposed to draw lines. We're not supposed to discriminate. And unfortunately, this has crept into the church, just as Jude in his epistle warned in Jude 4 when he wrote, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." We may read that and think, well, that certainly that isn't happening today, but it is. Listen to what many people are calling them, who call themselves Christians, do not believe. I got just a couple of statistics here for you. This was research that was done. It's Barner research, so we can take it as it is, but the research they done determined that as few as 9% of those who would state being born-again Christians and stated that they had a Christian worldview, that only 9% of them believed that, I think I may have said that wrong, only 9% who claimed to be Christian and born again believed these six things altogether: that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life, that God is the all-powerful and all-knowing creator of the universe and that he still rules today, that salvation is a gift from God and cannot be earned, that Satan is real, that Christians have a responsibility to share their faith in Christ with other people, and that the Bible is accurate in all of its teachings. They found that only 9% of the people who claimed to be born again Christians believed all six of those things. Researchers also put the problem squarely on, saying that Americans revere the Bible, but by and large, they don't read it. And because they don't read it, we've become a nation of biblical illiterates. How bad is it? Well, researchers tell us that it's worse than we could even imagine. Fewer than half of the adults can name the four Gospels. Many Christians cannot identify more than two or three of the disciples. And according to data from the Barner Research Group, 60% of Americans can't even name five of the Ten Commandments. According to 82% of Americans, "God helps those who help themselves" is a Bible verse. Those identified as born-again Christians did better by 1%. The majority of adults think the Bible teaches that the most important purpose in life is taking care of one's family. A Barna poll indicated that at least 12% of adults believe, I'm only reading what I've got here off of the data, 12% of adults believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. I'm just reading what I've got here. Another survey of graduating high school seniors revealed that over 50% thought that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. A considerable number of respondents to one poll indicated that the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Billy Graham. We're in big trouble. were biblically illiterate. Biblically illiterate. John MacArthur speaks on this subject. I'll quote him. He says, "There is a great lack of discernment in the church, as I have been saying to you, and it shows up in so many ways. The undiscerning contemporary church, for example, has often rejected Darwin and Huxley, but accepted Freud, has often rejected doctrine and favored and embraced relationships as if they were the priority, has become fascinated with entertainment and bored with exposition, has become enamored with feelings and lowered the value of thinking clearly. And as a result, evangelical Christianity, listen to this," he says, "is fighting for its very life." Now we should note here, end quote. We should note here that to speak the truth, we need to speak the truth in love. Discernment can be done sometimes out of anger. It can be done out of a contentious spirit, a critical heart, a desire to cause a disagreement. And I don't believe that's the discernment that we should be seeking out here. It's wise to examine our hearts and to see whether we are being discerning out of good motives or selfish ones, selfish, unbiblical ones too. Tim Challies, in a book he wrote several years ago called The Discipline of Spiritual Discernment, said this. He said, "Spiritual discernment is a matter of the heart and must be done with a pure heart and for pure motives. We become discerning Christians not by focusing on discernment as an end in itself, but by focusing on the person of God and the character of God." End quote. Paul says to examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Hold fast means to embrace wholeheartedly. Embrace it, take possession of it. If it's good, that means what is inherently genuine, what is true, what is noble, and what is right. And then he finally says, abstain from every form of evil. Abstain, there's a strong word. It means to hold oneself away from it. Abstain from it. Keep away from it. The emphasis is on the believer's complete avoidance of any evil teaching or behavior. We find nowhere in Scripture where we are permitted to expose ourselves to what is false or evil. The more we study the Word, sit under good, sound teaching, the more discerning we will become. We don't become more discerning by going out and listening to the TV preachers that are spewing, or whoever else may be spewing via radio, TV, or whatnot, that are spewing false lies. We don't become more discerning by listening to that. I think is what Paul is saying here. We become more discerning by studying the Word of God so that we know the Word of God so much, so intently, so well, that when something false comes along, we can immediately identify it because we know it doesn't line up with this. The more we sit under good teaching, the more we study the Word of God, the more discerning we will become in that. Paul's general exhortation here is a call for believers to discern truth from error, good from evil, righteousness from sin, and to shun any of the negative teachings, influences, or behaviors while clinging to good. Now, as I said at the beginning, this is not an exhaustive list, but this is a good list that he gives the Thessalonians of Christian conduct. I've got about 4 minutes left. I'll ask you guys a couple of questions. And I'll ask you one based upon the very end of the letter here, of what we just talked about. When striving to be more discerning in our lives as to being truth and error, how do we go about assessing whether we are being discerning in love or rather a negative spirit? What's a way that we can avoid being discerning in a negative spirit, making sure we're doing it in love? Yes.
I think if you can let go of the consequences, not in a negative way, but I mean, if you feel so adamant that they must change to align with what you view, then you're not ready. If you can say it as to truly love that person, you can pray for them for a period of time until God gives you that kind of love that you need, then you can say it and do that admonishing that God's calling us to do and not really care about the results as a result of what you said, but what God is doing in your life.
That's a good point, Tina. It's not, you know, you're going to see things my way or else. Then you know you've got the wrong spirit. You're trying to get them to see it your way, and it's not really out of love. No, that's good. And you had your hand up too.
I was going to say something similar.
Okay.
It goes to motive.
Motive.
You know, if you're doing it to try to win an argument or to rally support for your opinion, then you're doing it for personal gain, effectively. Mm-hmm. And if you're not doing it out of love for the person, I've been challenged before, and you can tell when somebody's just trying to, you know, win a disciple of their cause or trying to, you know, prove how smart they are or anything to that effect versus they really love and care about the truth first and foremost and about you second.
Yeah.
You know, and if love is the motive, then it's generally received better.
Yeah, no, that's well put. Love being the motive and ultimately the focus being on God, not ourselves. Good answers. Yeah, Dave?
I think it helps to take this text as a package. You know, if you're able to distinguish between this being good and this being bad, you might start to feel a little puffed up about that. Pretty impressed with your ability to do that and key in on that last part. Everybody ought to be as discerning as I am. Mm-hmm. If this rejoice always isn't in the package, something's wrong.
Yeah.
And I think that one in particular just stands out to me as a good internal test, because if I'm striving or if I'm angry, then this isn't what this passage is calling for. Log out of my eye first.
Yeah. It's a good point. It comes together as a package. Thank you. Yes?
I think this is something that I'm constantly challenging myself on, this whole question. If all that I see is the error of that person's log, and I don't see their deep affection for Christ or their loyalty to him in other areas, something's wrong.
That's a good point. I think we have to remember, too, a lot of times if we're trying to lovingly correct someone, we have to remember they are our brother or sister in Christ, too. You know, they're our brother and sister in Christ. They believe the gospel. They have been saved. They've been born again. But maybe they have been taught something of error in the past. I know that, you know, I can look at my life and see that I've, you know, sat under error before and things I have believed. And so the Lord's had to remind me of that quite a few times, you know, what I used to believe and how he opened my eyes. So instead of trying to win an argument, pray that the Lord opened their eyes the way mine was opened too, you know, because it's only by his grace. It's only his work. It wasn't me. And I think that's an excellent point. Yes?
This whole idea of discernment is not a new one, of course. It goes back to the idea of being a shepherd. Shepherds were very discerning. They knew there was between a sheep and a goat and a wolf and a sheep. And though it's dressed with sheep as well. But I think one of the things to capture here is when you look at someone who professes to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and you look, we're to discern the fruit, not just from everybody else, starting with us, but, you know, look at our fruit, and other people tell us about our fruit. That's our duty. But we look at the fruit under their tree. If any, well, trees produce fruit, but what does it look and smell like? Mm-hmm. And I see that, and then I think others touch on this idea, how do I pray for that person? I'm not the judge of their eternal destiny. That's God's domain. But if you really are moved by love for Christ and love for these people, and we all speak from experience, particularly in our own families here, you feel free to pray for their salvation, because I'm looking at the fruit. I'm not saying they're not believers, but Lord, I don't see it. Therefore, I'm asking you to save them or move them to repentance so they confess and bear the fruit. I mean, I don't know. All I know is what I see.
You know what you see.
And it doesn't look right.
Yeah.
So I plead for their repentance unto salvation or repentance unto obedience. And but the real test, and others, Neil and Tina, I think, is how you pray for this person, not the long finger of judgment.
Of course, yeah.
But the compassionate appeal for their soul.
Compassionate appeal for their soul and reliance upon God.
Yeah.
For it. Thank you. Thank you guys for that. That's our time. Let me close in prayer, and we'll have our break. Let's pray. Lord, again, just thank you so much for your love and for your preserving this for us, Lord. These letters that Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica for our benefit and for your glory, ultimately, Lord. Lord, help us to live with your glory in mind, with you in mind, and Lord, help us to pray for these exhortations to be in our lives as they are supernatural, Lord. This is not something we do in our flesh. We rely upon you. Help us to do more so each and every day. We pray these things in Christ's wonderful name. Amen.